Sorry for the delay there. So had some good feedback yesterday, and wanted to briefly go over I have three that have given me their favorite verses. I'm not going to read those for you right now. And if you want your name removed or not put on there, you can let me know. But I will probably assemble these for the last slides for anybody who wants to go on record, so to speak. But I thought it would be a good exercise for me minimally. You might benefit from it as well. I'll leave that up there for a minute if you want to read over this. So yesterday we talked about Isaiah's gospel and some of the reasons why we might look at the Isaiah as a gospel account, because of it incorporates the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Isaiah's message encapsulates to such a large degree. And I would also suggest that really when you look at Isaiah as an individual entity, much of what we would consider foundational doctrines are throughout the entirety of the text, whether you're talking about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth, what the nature of man is, what our hope is, the foundational aspects of the covenants of promise, the future kingdom on the earth, the way of salvation. It's just item after item after item that is solidified for us in a very contained and thorough unit. And that got us to a slide that I didn't expect was going to be as much discussed, but I had several people make comments about this, and it was a little different than my intention for it, so that's why I wanted to just review this, is that one was human salvation, the comment along the lines of there would be many that are saved, and that's absolutely true, and I'm going to pull in a slide after this in just a second that is meant for later on. But the other thing is human salvation is why we're interested in it to some degree. And obviously human salvation is what we know, we understand inherently we need to be saved from death. And the mode of getting to that point is God manifestation. So the focus here, my point of this was manifestation of God, for us to get to the point of salvation, which is how God will be exalted, is that we learn to enthrone Him. We learn to think in terms of God and His righteousness first rather than ourselves, which is exactly the opposite of the way we come out of the womb, right? We are thinking about ourselves inherently, and we have to change that thinking, and it has to come from God's instruction is the way that it gets there. So it is God trying to bring us to Him. And ultimately, and again, this wasn't the purpose for this slide. We'll go through that later. And this one, another one. The point is, ultimately, there will be many, as you see from Daniel 9:27, Mark 10:44-45, Matthew 26. Christ's blood was shed for many. Ultimately, there will be many that are manifested because they enthrone God in their life. And that's what Isaiah and Hezekiah both did. Romans 5, 15 through 19, the offense of one, many were made dead by the man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. So the gift of God has abounded by that one man, Jesus Christ. So and a lot of this is going to be building over the week. We're going to see a lot of these themes that continue to come up that we discussed yesterday. One additional way of looking at an outline of Isaiah is looking at it from the kings that were ruling as the time frame goes forward from Isaiah's perspective. Obviously, the first six chapters was Uzziah, and he ultimately died from leprosy, which leprosy is something that we won't spend, but can't spend so much time, just when you look at how lengthy the law of Moses is on describing the laws of leprosy. But we understand that leprosy is a a teaching tool for us to understand our sin condition. And we're going to pick out a few salient points from that as we move forward in the fourth class. But leprosy is clearly through the entirety of Isaiah's message, and it even affects King Hezekiah, which, as we know, is very instructive in terms of Christ's role in his own sacrifice. Isaiah 7, 14, I'm sorry, Isaiah 7 through 14, 28 is the reign of Ahaz, which we know is apostate, which we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. And then the last chapters from 15 on is the reign of Hezekiah. And I think it's interesting that Isaiah doesn't have another king after King Hezekiah, as he prefigures the ultimate reign of Christ assuming the role in the kingdom as the righteous ruler out of Jerusalem. But as we talked about yesterday at the end of the class, this book gives us the focus that God wants us to meet somebody in particular at the center of this prophecy, which is Isaiah 36 to 39. And that person is Isaiah, which is one of the more striking figures and foreshadowings of Christ and his role. This is really more for reference. This is probably an eye chart for even those of you who are here. But it just it shows the divisions of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You might have a better one. But the thing that you can see, if you were to look closely enough here, there's the contemporary prophets were particularly Micah and Isaiah. So when you have some question about Isaiah or Micah, it's interesting and instructive for us to compare the two. But there's also some of Hosea overlap, as well as Joel potentially. So, and the thing about other thing about Isaiah is that his ministry spanned about 50 years, and he got to see in his lifetime great political shifts in his day, such as Tilgath-Pileser, which was a brutal ruler from Assyria. And one of their tactics from this Assyrian kingdom was psychological terror. And we'll see that in particular with Rabshakeh in the account in the siege of Jerusalem. And that's one of the reasons, likely, that Hezekiah had even more urgency when he ascends to the throne to do what he did in terms of reformation with not only Judah, but even for all of Israel. This is another slide just for your reference. So we're not going to obviously have time to read all of the accounts of Hezekiah. You get different things from different sections, but just for your reference, 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, and Isaiah 36 through 39 are the accounts of Hezekiah's life. And as we know, he was prefiguring the child of promise, which we know ultimately was Christ. But one of the things that when I'm looking at biblical characters, oftentimes you want to look at why do they have the faith that they have. For example, Daniel was a good example. I didn't realize, but he grew up under the righteous reign of Josiah. And that was likely what shaped him before he was carried off in captivity. Here with Hezekiah, he grew up under the reign of his father, Ahaz. Where did his faith come from? Exactly. I know many of you already have the right answer, but we're going to look at that. I would say succinctly, just so you get it, it's his mother. But let's look at his father first. 2 Kings 16... 2 through 4 says, when Ahaz was 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the king of Israel, and he made his sons, and it's another place it actually says sons, and I think that's probably likely, to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord hath cast out from before the children of Israel. The 2 Chronicles 28 reference, it refers to it as being sons. So here he is, participating in the worship of Moloch. Whether he, that doesn't say Moloch here, but that's what they did. And so the purpose of Moloch, which today we can find in abortion, is it allows people to practice ungodly behaviors, worshiping in the groves, the fornication, adultery, etc., and getting rid of the unintended or unwanted consequence of having children. And so he, as one of the, and this has happened in many ages throughout the Old Testament accounts, but it's very specific that this was the case for King Hezekiah. I'm sorry, Ahaz. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places and hills and under every green tree. So when you look at, and we talked about Micah being instructive for Isaiah, this passage takes on a little bit different meaning when you think about Micah prophesying about Hezekiah and how Hezekiah was specifically protected to not be one of the children offered to Moloch by Ahaz. Verse 7 of Micah 6 says, "What will the Lord be pleased with thousands of ram or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" The thing is he was worshiping. He was just worshiping in a way that was not according to God's prescription and was completely godless, as we'll see in a few moments, a few slides. And following that is the verse that we're all familiar with. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And this humbly we want to look at that from the perspective of that's the God manifestation. We have to put ourselves in a servant role, a subservient role to God, to enthrone Him and think about Him more than we do ourselves. And along those lines, does this also point us toward the events in Bethlehem centuries later, where the innocent babies were slaughtered at the whim of a superstitious and heartless king? A time where the Lord's promised seed was saved to grow up and to mature in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and ultimately becoming the promised seed of Abraham that was to bring salvation. Ahaz was planning ungodliness. It says in 2 Kings 16, 10 through 11, "When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details." So he was worshiping after his own desires. "And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent for him from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus." And really, we could read the entire rest of that chapter, but we just don't have time to do so. So that he was planning things that were against what God had already told and prescribed under the law of Moses and David's acceptance of the tabernacle or the temple. So at the same time of this ungodly king, we have the description at the first part of Isaiah's book, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 1, a sick nation. This idea of leprosy that is present. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have all rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sorenesses and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So this is a graphic, particularly verses 5 and 6, this is a graphic description of a sick, putrefying or petrifying body ready to die from leprosy. And the and it also is descriptive of their king. So when we look at this verse 5, this idea, and I'm going to go ahead and make the connection now because we're going to spend a lot more time on Isaiah 53 later in the week. But here we see the idea of being stricken. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. That same word, stricken, is given to that righteous servant, the singular servant of Isaiah 53. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we see the same thing, same sickness that was present. And also in Isaiah 6, we see this idea of being bruised. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." And this idea of stripes or bruised is the same word there. By his stripes, we are healed. So this is characteristic of Isaiah. It usually brings up a topic or a subject or a word, and he uses it later in his account for our instruction. So it's no wonder that there were the woes given to the nation of Israel and to the king in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. We won't take the time to read them, but the summary of the woes is basically they were, because of their godlessness, and they were more interested in owners of their estate and materialism. He was against them because of their drunkenness. And their neglect of God's work of judgment and redemption, and their devotion to pleasure. The third woe was against those that defiled the Lord and ridiculed his prophet, and against the reversal of morality in the nation. He was against their arrogance, which is the opposite of humility that he is seeking, of what we just read in Micah 6. So, and the last woe is against the drunken and the bribery of judges. The drunkenness of the bribe of judges. So the summary of this is in Isaiah 5:24. "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so the root will be as rottenness, and their blossom to go up like the dust. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So it's God that they were rejecting in their self-centeredness and fleshly focus. And so he's, like we talked about yesterday, his hand is outstretched. He is saying, "Come unto me if you will listen." But did they listen? Some did. So the two major problems that Isaiah is putting forward to us is that there was an advance of a brutal enemy from without, the Assyrians, and we could say even the world. They will not let us take a neutral position, which we were exhorted with that last night from Brother Phil. We ultimately have to determine where our trust and our confidence is. And that is an absolute central and key focus of Isaiah, is that basically it's, where do you put your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your faith? Rabshakeh, in his speech, which we'll look at this, he's constantly trying to undermine the trust that the people have in Hezekiah and what he's done to encourage them to follow God. That's from the world. The other major problem is that it is a sick nation with an incurable disease from within, and it is an apostasy. They are seeking after self and the lusts of human nature. Certainly, each of us can identify with these problems because this is the human condition. Salvation is the purpose. God gives us the good news by starting with the present reality. The bad news of our human frailty and condition, unless we recognize that, we don't seek out for God. God uses pain and sorrow and suffering to draw us back to Him So rather than blaming God for a situation, maybe we should be looking for why is he putting us in this situation? He's asking for us to turn toward him rather than from him. He has the solution. We don't. It's not within man to direct his steps. But when we enthrone God in our minds and our hearts, we can have the solution already access. So if we contrast, we can obviously contrast Hezekiah and Ahaz, but we're going to look at Isaiah briefly when we see the commission. That's God is basically asking for somebody to go and be his mouthpiece, which Isaiah does faithfully throughout the 50 years of his ministry. But in the sixth chapter, and this is a really interesting manifestation of God's power. Activity of the cherubim, but they're referred to as the seraphim in this particular chapter, where they're the fiery ones, which is fire, as we know in Scripture, does two things. It either purifies or destroys. And so we get to choose which one that is, where we put our confidence and our trust. But here, Isaiah is purified by this coal from off the fire when he answers the call of God, which was in verse 8, says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Then I said, here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their blind eyes, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And he wants them to be turned and healed, but they don't want that. God is willing to give us what our desire is. Just like in the exhortation last night, Lot's wife, desire was Sodom. She turned into a pillar of salt. We have to ask ourselves, what is our desire? When presented with this situation, if we continue reading on in Isaiah, we ask the same question that all faithful believers have asked throughout the ages. Isaiah says in verse 11, "Then I said, how long, O Lord?" We always want to know the time, don't we? We want to know when. We want to plan. We want to prepare. We want it to be over. The transformation that we mentioned yesterday is the crux of the matter. God wants us to manifest and overcome. In Revelation, to all the ecclesias, him that overcometh. It's overcoming the struggles of life with God at the center is the transformation that he's looking for us to achieve and ultimately be a part of that manifestation on this earth. And he continues and he says, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away in forsaken places, and many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again." And like a timber or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so he's talking here about the remnant that would be saved. And that's essentially what happens in the city of Jerusalem at the siege of Assyria, which is a type of the ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom age. So in Isaiah 6, we see the vision of a divine glory takes all the spirit out of him. So anytime you see a human interacting with the glory of God or an angel, usually there is an utter aspect of unworthiness and frailty. They oftentimes end up prostrate, laying on the floor, and they are touched by the angel. They're asked to stand up. at that point, I'm undone. The unholiness is so much in contrast, because in this chapter you talked about holy, holy, holy. You talked about the presence of God. The contrast between the two is so stark and so drastic. We really have inability to stand in the presence of that. There's a confession of unworthiness by Isaiah. And the confession leads to cleansing. There's a glad response of a forgiven sinner, which is, here I am, send me. And this is the process that all of us have to go through, as well as Israel has to go through to be a part of that glorified seed. And the commission is to go tell the people. Again, part of the exhortation last night. A true worshiper comes in the spirit of brokenness and contrition, and he sees his sin and confesses. We should then live a life centered around God, that God manifestation that we're focusing on this week, in thanksgiving because God has not dealt with us after our sin or what we deserve. And so after this commission of Isaiah, what comes next? Fortunately, and my mind ticks more chronologically, so I really appreciate this. The next thing he comes in with, he goes to the king. And we're going to skip down to the prophecy of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Before I read this, I want to maybe frame this just a little bit, in the sense that a lot of times, because there are misunderstandings in the world around us in terms of God's truth and instruction, we take passages we might consider problem passages, and we're like, okay, well, we've got to disprove this. We've got to show that this is not the Trinity. Right? So, and unfortunately, we can kind of get hemmed in and not think about, what does this really mean? What is he trying to get us to understand when it's all said and done? This wasn't meant for us to say, okay, well, you disproved the Trinity by showing this passage or whatever. What does he mean by saying God is with us? And when you see this, you're going to see it everywhere in the scriptures after this. This is a prophecy to Ahaz that is basically, there's some commentators that talk about the Emmanuel prophecy being related to the son of Isaiah. And I think that's internally inconsistent with the whole book of Isaiah. It really seems to me that it has to be Ahaz the son, because this is a prophecy to Ahaz, and really it has to mean something to him for it to have been a prophecy to him. There has to be a short-term fulfillment. So, Isaiah says to him, I ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So, a lot of times we take that and we think that that's a good answer. Maybe a bit of a pious answer. Is he saying something that, you know, maybe we should say, oh, you know, I shouldn't ask that of God? Well, when Hezekiah was sick, he asked for a sign. So it's not a bad thing to ask for a sign. Ahaz didn't want to know what the sign was. And Isaiah comes back very quickly and says, which shows that he is upset with him not wanting to even have the sign from God. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. He was sitting on the throne of David at the time. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Not his God, Isaiah's God, because it wasn't Ahaz's God. He didn't want to know the sign, but he gave it to him anyway. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And so, in that day and time, prior to ultrasounds, he was telling them that your wife that you're getting, or the, your betrothed wife, is going to bear a son very shortly. And it's going to be a boy. And he is going to fulfill this prophecy of God being with us. The other time, and this is only a time the word is used in Isaiah, but God with us is through in the text otherwise. We'll look at that some as we go through the class, through the week. But the next chapter, Isaiah 8, 6, and 7 says, "For as much as the people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin, Ramallah's son, and now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up them waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and shall come over all his channels and go all over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and stretching out of his wings and fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." So when does that happen? This is Sennacherib's army coming into the land of Israel. It's being prophesied before it happened. Who was in the city of the only city that didn't get sacked in Sennacherib's siege? Jerusalem. Who was the king that was encouraging the people, the remnant that had come to Jerusalem to in faith? Hezekiah had been encouraging. It shows that this is a short-term fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel. The idea of the waters being soft, he refusing the waters of Shiloh, is very interesting to look at. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's basically saying, you know, look, I'm giving you the gentle waters of Shiloh. They go softly. But since you've refused the easy way, this is like parenting children. You're going to refuse the easy way, so we got to do it the hard way. And so a flood comes out. The rivers that are associated with Babylon and Assyria, they come over the entirety of the land and come all the way up to the neck to where it's about to take the entire nation out. But because of Emmanuel and his encouragement to the people, they are spared. They are saved. So it is God with us. It is not God the Son. It is God with us that He is trying to get across. And when we see this, and we're going to look at this many ways, this is an eternal charge to all the faithful. God is with us. Ahaz, who leaned on Assyria in his agreements with the king of Assyria and his own strength and own devices, versus Isaiah, who put his whole trust in God, and Hezekiah, who put his whole trust in God of Israel and his promises. This is the contrast that continues to be drawn throughout the entirety of this book. So where did that faith come from? I saw somebody already say his mother. And you're exactly right. So in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 7, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby or Abijah from 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. The daughter of Zechariah, the God of the high priest, that's referred to in Isaiah 8, 1 and 2. So here we see no mention of the father in the 2 Kings reference here. So it was the godly wife of Ahaz that brought Hezekiah up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Abijah means "my father is Yahweh." And one of the other references It doesn't even mention Ahaz at all. It just says your father, King David. So here, in effect, Ahaz was not the father. Spiritually, of Hezekiah. And it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and according to all that David his father did. And what he did was reverse everything that Ahaz had been doing the 16 years that he was king of Israel. He removed the high places, the false places of worship. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent of Moses that he made. And for all the days of the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushte. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. And the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So this godly woman of Abijah illustrates how large an impact mothers have on a family and the godly seed. Even with such a poor example of Ahaz, she had a critical influence in such a corrupt environment. Can we identify with that today? A corrupt environment? And obviously it wasn't just her. It was likely her father, Zechariah. So the family unit that is clearly under siege throughout all of mankind, but especially in our day and time, it is vitally important to keep together that family unit that has the godly instruction. We have, particularly for young people, and I know there's not young people in here, like teenagers or younger, they have more and more tendency to reach out to peers than they do to their elders. The ones that have wisdom, understanding, and likely God's truth. Having that interaction with those of some age is a very good thing. And you all know that, we know this, God has set it up to where the young people invigorate the elder. And vice versa. You can pass on wisdom to the younger if you're interacting with them. Having that family unit of protection over the godly seed is what God has encouraged us throughout all of mankind's existence. So I know we're running out of time. I'm going to briefly go over the speedy changes that Hezekiah did with once he ascended to the throne. I'll read 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 to 27. In the time of his distress, he became more faithless, this is King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Can you imagine? And that's why he took the pattern from Damascus and sent it back to have it made in Jerusalem. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house and he made himself altars in every quarter of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah he made high places and offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. And so that is what was the backdrop, the contrast to what Hezekiah does. And check out 2 Chronicles 29:3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, what did Hezekiah do? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And it actually says later on, it's the first day of the first month of the first year. So as soon as he could get in office, so to speak, this is what he was ready to do, is to reverse everything that Ahaz had been doing. because it was exactly the wrong things. He was undoing the wickedness of his natural father. And how long did it take for him to do that? They began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came to the porch of the Lord, and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. So 16 days. How long did Ahaz reign? 16 years. 16 years of godlessness reversed in 16 days. Power of God at work with the righteous king. I'm going to skip over this, but this just illustrates that they were on a godless path. They had not known the way of peace. And we're going to pick up with Hezekiah speaking to their heart tomorrow, just to give this enough emphasis. But I want to finish with reading from and focusing lastly on this Emmanuel prophecy that we know is applied specifically to Christ. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so we see that Hezekiah is a foretaste of this true and actual seed of the woman that we are understanding, that not only is God with him, he's with us as well. Because what does Christ say, what is attributed to Christ here at the end of Matthew, where it says in Matthew 28:20, he says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So Christ's instruction is that he is Emmanuel. He will be with us. He will, and I didn't know this was the theme verse, but I put it in there because it definitely applies. He is going to be with us, and he encamps around all those who fear, who trust in him, and delivers them.
Before everybody leaves, just a couple of quick announcements. If you're done,
yeah, I'm done. Yes.
Okay, yeah, I wanted to make sure.
No worries.
Talked with the administration this morning. They had a couple of requests for us. One, perhaps some of you can help out with. I already had a discussion with the 9 to 12-year-olds about how they could help out. The boys in that class are now appointed to make sure.